Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to do verses 69 through chapter 27:10. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." There is so much in this passage that I wish I had time to get into that I'm not going to really work into the lesson because there's just too much. But one of the things that I hope you had a chance to track a little bit in the study questions is that price of 30 pieces of silver and the price of the prophet bringing the word of the Lord. It says it's Jeremiah. It's actually Zechariah that records those words, but it's combined with Jeremiah's prophecy, and there's good reason for that. It's not a mistake. There's several theories as to that. And if you're curious, I will tell you after the lesson. But it's fascinating. I've noted the scriptures there. You can look them up yourself, how it fits. I would love to get into the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation and how that's pictured here as becoming a blessing to the Gentiles. That money, where the leaders of Israel have rejected him, and Judas has been paid this money, this 30 pieces of silver, and it ends up, their betrayal of Jesus ends up being a blessing to the Gentiles. So there's this burial ground for the Gentiles, which is picturing a much bigger truth. I would love to get into the pathological blindness of legalism that you see here. How the chief priests and elders are so scrupulous about the proper source and allocation of the financial offering and whether or not that can be used in the temple. Blood money can't be used to fund temple things. So, but they don't care at all that they're the ones who planned the murder and paid the blood money. You know, it's just that blindness, that disconnect is crazy. But we've seen it again and again, and here it's just so blatant. And I would love to get into Peter's accent, because Peter's accent is Jesus' accent. And, you know, we think of Jesus and all this dignity. Evidently, he had maybe a southern drawl, kind of speaking of us. You know, that accent that sometimes is stigmatized by other portions of the population. They hear it and they think you're stupid or something, which is not the case at all. But Peter had that. Jesus had that, and they recognized him by his accent. And just kind of that sorry state of a Christian who tries to cover his Christian accent by cursing and swearing, you know, trying to blend with the world. All those things are fascinating, and I would love to get into them. Don't have time. I'm going to focus today just on Judas and on Peter and what we can learn from the contrast between the two. Now, both Peter and Judas commit very serious sins against the Lord. Both have at some point in the history of our study of the gospel here, each of them has been associated with Satan by the Lord. Peter goes on to become a great apostle and saint. Judas goes down in history as the poster child of villainy. His name is now synonymous with the worst kind of betrayal. As the Lord warned, it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. Let's start with Judas's sorry end. My main point here is that the conviction of sin destroys the unrepentant. Now, great sins don't just pop out of nowhere. They grow from smaller sins that have gone unaddressed or undetected. When a church leader is caught in a big public scandal, it's shocking to many people. And they shake their heads and they wonder, how all of a sudden could this wonderful man do something like that? Or wonderful woman do something like that? The thing is, it wasn't all of a sudden. It had been growing under the surface and brewing for a very long time, most likely. Consider Judas's sad story an illustration of this. We see this progression of sin when you step back and look at all that we know about Judas from the gospel. One sin leads to another. James writes that no one can claim that God is tempting him because God doesn't tempt anyone. Rather, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Judas is a classic case study here. Going back in Judas's story, we find greed, love of money, which Paul calls a form of idolatry. And he warns the Colossians, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's actually a quote from Timothy. Colossians is where he says that greed is idolatry. Now, Judas is certainly an example of this. Early on, well, we learn later after the fact, but earlier on, he's been embezzling from the ministry. He's the treasurer of the funds, and John notes that he used to help himself to the contents. And I can just imagine that every episode of this, taken out of the purse, stealing, and seemingly getting away from it, getting away with it, hardened his heart a little bit more in his sin. Till we finally find him actually despising Jesus. And a few lessons back, we talked about how it was right after that incident of the woman lavishing the costly perfume on Jesus that Judas decides he has had it. And he sells the true and living God for his idol money that his heart loves. Jesus has said you can't serve two masters. You're going to choose one or the other eventually, and Judas does. His greed goes all the way to the extent that he ends up selling God for an idol. We also find hypocrisy, double life going on with Judas. And here's what's disconcerting. Judas was a trusted member of Jesus' hand-picked disciples. Now, Jesus knew who he was. It was all a part of God's plan. But the other disciples didn't know. He looked good to other people, to the other disciples, even these ones that he's been traveling with for 3 years. You know, he's done a good job of keeping things under wraps. He holds the position of treasurer in the ministry, which that's a very trusted position. And when he left the Last Supper to betray Jesus, none of them suspected what he was really doing. Jesus knew, but the other disciples, they thought that he was either going to buy some more supplies that they needed to pay the bill or to give something to the poor. Oh, wow, what a wonderful cover. They thought he was that, when in fact he was going out into the darkness to betray his Lord. So he looked good, and he hid his heart from everyone. Of course, he couldn't hide it from Jesus, but he did a good job of hiding it from the other people. He didn't let anybody see who he really was, what he struggled with, or what temptations he was facing. He didn't want to be helped in his spiritual walk. He wanted to be admired. And he wanted to keep on sinning and keep on skimming. The respect and admiration that he enjoyed was deadly to his soul. He wasn't close enough, wasn't real enough with any of the other disciples for them to see that he was falling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. By his own intent, there was no one to challenge him, no one to intervene, no one to hold him accountable. So on that fateful night, when he left the table early, there was no one who knew him well enough to follow him out into the dark and to question him. No one to try and talk him out of the worst and most devastating sin of his life. So greed and hypocrisy hardened Judas's heart, seared his conscience, and ate away at his soul. Eventually, they gave birth to the ultimate act of sin, betrayal, treachery, selling the life of his friend, turning Jesus over to his enemies. The greatest villainy in all history. Now, what was the role of Satan in this? Because obviously, you'd think, okay, this is horrible, this is the worst thing ever, Satan must be behind it, and he is. Satan is the scheming mastermind behind the whole plot against Jesus. We saw him right from the beginning trying to destroy Jesus, King Herod sending out people to destroy all the babies, Satan tempting him in the wilderness, and many unrecorded instances, I'm sure, where he's tempted Jesus all along the way, trying to derail the work of God. Two of the other Gospels make Satan's involvement even more obvious. Luke records that immediately after the episode of the expensive perfume, he writes, "Then Satan entered Judas, and he went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." John relates that on the night of the Last Supper, as soon as Judas took the bread, he said, Satan entered him. It's kind of pretty scary stuff. And the weird thing is, even at that moment, Satan entered him, all the other disciples don't know it. They think he's going to feed the poor. Satan isn't always obvious. But the devil is real. He is personal, and I mean by that he's sentient. He's a being with personality, with intelligence, with a will, and he's evil. And he's actively involved in the destruction of souls and in attempts to oppose the work of God in the world. Now, evidently, he can't work totally independently in this world to carry out his schemes. He uses people. He finds a lot of willing service. We also know from the scripture that although the devil is real and he's involved and he's behind it, we are responsible for our actions. We can't claim, well, as James said, we can't say God's tempting me and made me do it. And we can't say, oh, the devil made me do it. I just had no control. Satan can tempt. Satan can seduce. Satan can intimidate. Satan can make you afraid, but he can't just jump into the body of some innocent, unsuspecting person, take over his soul without an invitation of some sort. You know, it's not like Judas has been a fine, upstanding citizen, totally sold out to the Lord, and then, you know, one night, oops, you know, he just got ambushed by Satan, and Satan jumped him, and he had no control. That's not what happened. Satan tried to get Jesus to work for him. Remember back in the temptation in the wilderness, he was tempting him and tempting him. Finally, you know, lays it all out and says, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you everything you want. Which is basically what he used on Judas. And Judas fell for it. Judas took the bait. Jesus didn't take the bait. But Judas took the bait, just a little bite at first probably, and then another bite, and then a bigger bite, and seemingly without consequences. And eventually, Satan had Judas eating right out of his hand. Persistent, hard-hearted, unrepentant sin is an open door for the devil. And by the time Satan entered Judas, he didn't have to pry open a window. The front door and the back door and all the windows were wide open, and Satan had been coming and going for a long time. But you can't avoid the truth and the consequences of sin forever. In Judas' case, the truth finally catches up with him, and he experiences the despair of remorse, and he commits suicide. The state of a soul, whether it is regenerate or reprobate, becomes evident in the way that a sinner responds to conviction. We see this difference in the cases of King Saul versus King David in the Old Testament. Now, Saul may have regretted what he did wrong because it didn't turn out well for him. But when he was confronted by the prophet, he refused to repent. He made all kinds of excuses, blame shifted, minimized, just kind of wouldn't fess up. He eventually ended up going crazy and dying, we think, by suicide when the last battle was lost. He tried to get somebody else to run him through, and then there's kind of mixed stories from people that observed it, whether he fell on his own sword or some passerby came and did what he asked him to do. But anyway, he ends up like Judas, suicide, without the Spirit of God. King David, although his conglomeration of sins were more shocking and quite heinous, was cut to the heart when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. He was grieved that he had offended God. He confessed, repented, mourned over his sin, and wrote Psalm 51, which has become kind of the standard for confession and repentance for the church. He's remembered as Israel's greatest king and the man after God's own heart. He was a big sinner, but he was a good repenter. Judas experiences conviction, and he responds not with godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but with fearful, desperate remorse. He does not weep with repentant tears out of love for Jesus the way Peter does when he realizes, oh my goodness, my best friend, look what I've done to him. No, it wasn't about the relationship with Judas. It probably never was. This was pure, abject fear and self-loathing. He had that moment of truth when he saw the foolishness and horror of his sin for what it was, but it came too late. He couldn't live with the guilt of his sin, and he wouldn't repent. He tried to undo what he'd done, and when that didn't work, his guilt drove him to suicide. He went out and hanged himself. Some of the other Gospels get into a little more graphic detail of how that turned out, and that's really disgusting. But I think this must be the way that the entry to hell looks. See, the devil thought he'd finally gotten what he wanted out of Judas. He'd gotten the conviction and sentencing of Jesus to death. He thinks he's got everything he wants. So he has no further use for Judas. And so with glee, he now has the pleasure of tormenting the conscience of the damned and driving him to despair. This is the sad end of a man who experiences the conviction of his sin without the grace of repentance. It's horrible. Now, let me be quick to say, I don't believe that everyone who commits suicide is necessarily damned. I know the Catholic Church teaches that, and a number of other Christians teach that, because you've died with this unrepentant sin then. Suicide is a sin. You're taking life. Your life belongs to God, not to you. It's a sin. But I'm not saying that everybody who's ever committed suicide is damned. I don't think that's true. But for Judas, it was. I think there are cases of mental illness when a person isn't in his right mind. In that case, I think he might be able to make the case that the disease killed him. So it's not that suicide itself is the unpardonable sin. It's what it's saying about the state of your soul. For Judas, it was damnation. It was total despair. Now let's look at Peter's sorry beginning. I talk about Judas's sorry end, obviously, because he died of suicide and went to hell. But Peter, I'm saying this is his sorry beginning, because this tragic sin and horrible experience of conviction was not the end of Peter. In fact, before the colossal experience of his own failure, Peter was not ready to become the great apostle that he later became. First, let's look at the collection of sins. Just like we saw it with Judas, there's this whole conglomeration. So let's look at Peter's here. It was really bad what Peter did. Step back and tell you a little illustration here. My kitchen countertop, I have a really hard time keeping it clear. It just collects stuff. Now, when my dad was in hospice and it was in the last weeks, Millie came over to my house, and bless her heart, You know, that was the one thing that was driving me insane, that and my dirty floor, which Leslie came over and swept, in my laundry, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, this countertop was full of junk because, well, my art room is totally junked, and I can't get in there. Okay, so I do my projects on the table, and then when it comes time to eat, obviously I have to move the stuff on the table, and it all ends up on the countertop. Well, after Millie came and cleared my counter and gave it a semblance of order, it was like, oh, I can breathe better. It's wonderful. And so I could keep it clean for a while, but as soon as one thing goes on that countertop and stays there for any length of time, it's like honey to bees. It's like a swarm, a dog pile. It's everything collects there. Oh, here's something that shouldn't be there. Let's add more things to it. You know, and so it's not just me then. It's my husband and my daughter and everybody else adding to this pile because, you know, obviously this is a pile of stuff that we don't know what to do with. So I think sin is like that. I get all kinds of examples of sin from my housekeeping experiences. But my point is, sins don't travel alone. They tend to swarm or doggy pile. Every sin that you give into immediately opens the door and invites in more sins. And so we see here with Peter, first of all, we see this cowardly desertion of Jesus. He broke his promise. After all his boasting of love and loyalty to the death, everybody else might run away, but I will not. I'll stay and die with you. He ran away at the first threat of danger, just like everyone else did. This is cowardice. And Revelation talks about some of the people who are outside the heavenly city, who are condemned to hell, as one of the qualifications is the cowardly. Cowards are outside the kingdom of God. So we have cowardice, we have broken promise. Then we have, not long after that, outright disowning of Jesus, public disloyalty. Now, Jesus has said back in Matthew 10, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Yikes! Thank God that Jesus is merciful and gives us more than one try. So, here's public disloyalty of disowning Christ in public before many people. And this sin is aggravated, made even worse, by Peter's swearing falsely. That's what's going on here when he starts swearing and calling down curses. It's not just that he has this habit of swearing, and, you know, that's kind of what we reduce it to in our Christian culture that frowns on talking inappropriately. But where our prohibition against those things comes from is Exodus. The fourth commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we've kind of reduced that to saying, oh my God, which, you know, just carelessly. And you shouldn't do that. But, and then we have our little legalisms, and the Jews had theirs. We already studied about, you know, while he didn't actually say the name of God, maybe you just said the temple or the gold on the temple, and Jesus is like, it's all to the same point. You're swearing by something holy, calling God to witness. And here Peter is swearing by something holy. I don't know if he used the name or not, but he's obviously referring to God. Calling God to witness. Calling God to witness that what he's saying is true when he knows it's a bald-faced lie and everyone knows it's a lie. Swearing falsely. All four Gospels record the details of Peter not only denying that he knew Jesus, but swearing falsely and calling down curses to back up his lie. Evidently, these details made a big impression on the early church. First of all, the sheer magnitude of Peter's sin, but then the even greater vastness of God's mercy and grace to take someone like this and make him a great apostle. Now, as with Judas, we can see in Peter's story the dangerous setup that's kind of set him up for this fall. First, you'll remember that Peter was really overconfident in himself, in his flesh. Pride, you see in Peter. He had just boasted loudly. All the other disciples might fall away from you, but I will never, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And he really believed it. He really thought he was all that. You can just imagine him thinking, I'm noble, strong, brave, and determined. I'm a good friend. Jesus is really lucky to have a friend like me, as strong and faithful as I am. And that's the picture he had of himself. Proverbs says, chapter 28, 26, whoever trusts his own mind is a fool. And Paul warns, let anyone who thinks he stand beware lest he fall. See, we're all capable of falling. But Peter was young and full of bravado and thinking he was the great disciple. So, overestimating our own strength is a weakness, and it's one that Satan is very good at exploiting. So this overconfidence in himself, in his own flesh, in his own ability, set him up. Then we see that because Peter's overconfidence in himself, it naturally follows that we would see a neglect of prayer on his part. He has a lack of spiritual discipline. He's not prepared for the temptation that's coming. Jesus had just told Peter and James and John earlier in the evening, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But see, Peter didn't feel his vulnerability, so he didn't spend the time in prayer. When we feel our weaknesses and understand the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in, it should drive us to our knees. We should have calluses on our knees. We would be spending more time in prayer than in anything else if we really understood how weak we are and how serious and real the battle is. So, anyway, Peter is not spiritually prepared for temptation. He's confident in his own ability to serve Jesus, and he's caught off guard. Instead of rising confidently from prayer to face the hour of trial, as Jesus does, Peter rises disoriented from sleep to panic and scatters with everyone else. He just wasn't ready. And Peter's position is then further compromised by following at a distance after that. This is compromised, half-hearted devotion. See, he's not following Jesus in faith at this point. He's not going to follow him to stand up for him or to join him in his fate. Peter's following timidly, fearfully, to see what's going to happen to Jesus. So he ventures into enemy territory as a spectator, trusting his own wits and trying to remain anonymous. Bad idea. And so now we find Peter sitting with scoffers, in a sense. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Notice the progressive slide into corruption through bad company. Here's Peter, following at a distance, and standing in the doorway of the courtyard, and then slipping inside and sitting down with the enemy's servants around this nice, comfortable fire. It's not surprising that in this context of compromise that Peter finds himself lying and cursing to protect himself from danger and the stigma of following Jesus. Wow. These deadly compromises produced an ugly collection of sins, and then the piercing sorrow that Peter experienced, his broken-hearted realization of what he's done and mourning over his sin. See, recognizing and acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of it, it's painful. But if you feel that pain of conviction and you mourn over your sin because you hurt Jesus, you are blessed. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of the Gospel, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, Jesus has never turned away an honest, repentant, broken-hearted sinner. King David wrote in Psalm 51, his Song of Repentance, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Jesus is very gentle with sinners. Luke records that when the rooster crowed, he records this detail that Matthew didn't mention. Right when the rooster crows, Peter is still speaking his last denial of Jesus. The rooster crows. At that moment, Jesus is being led out with a guard. Peter looks up, And Jesus turns and looks right at him. And Peter remembered saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. See, this is what happens when we don't deal with our issues. If we don't respond to conviction, if we deny or excuse our sinful attitudes, the idols of our heart, if we think we can manage them and keep them under control, we're sitting on a time bomb. See, Peter's been rebuked by Jesus before for thinking the thoughts of the flesh, trusting in the flesh, not dealing with this. He's not thinking the thoughts of God. He's got a worldly mindset. And Jesus has told him several times, and Peter just didn't get it. And he didn't deal with it. He didn't understand it. But it came back to bite him, you know. Sometimes, to get our attention, when we've not responded to his gracious warnings, God will allow us to fall headlong into our sin. He'll allow it to blow up in our faces. And there's a difference between his reason for doing that with the regenerate, with those who are his children, and with those who are damned, who are his enemies. When sin blows up in the face of the ungodly, who don't have the Spirit of God, it destroys them. But when sin blows up in the face of a child of God, it's their salvation. God allows it to make us deal with the issues that we've been ignoring and denying. He uses it as discipline so that we won't be destroyed with the world. If we're children of God and we truly belong to Jesus, that fall might be extremely painful, excruciating, embarrassing, devastating to the church, but it will be used by God to discipline us, to purify us, to bring us back to himself. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." See, when God allows sin in the life of a believer to explode, it's for our good. He wants us to share in our holiness, in his holiness. We're not going to love his holiness. We're not going to understand or be drawn to it until we deal with our sin and realize how bad it is. And so sometimes he lets us go there. He let Peter go there. So in this case of Peter, his grief results not in suicide like Judas's did. It results in his sanctification, his purification. See, God can use even our sins. You've all heard the verse, Romans 8:28. You probably memorized it. God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay, did you realize that all things even includes your sins? Proverbs 24:16 says, "Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." So one big way that God uses the sins of his children to their benefit is to work the humiliation of our pride. Oswald Chambers has a great quote here that Sandy sent me a few weeks back that I want to, it's lengthy, but it's worth it. He wrote about this, the disciples scattering and running away after promising to be loyal to Jesus. "The disciples' faith was real, but it was disordered and unfocused and was not at work in the important realities of their life. The disciples were scattered to their own concerns, and they had interests apart from those of Jesus Christ." And then he says, "We will be scattered into the emptiness of our lives, and we will see ruin and barrenness. God engineers our circumstances to take us there," he says. "Until we've been through that experience, our faith is sustained only by feelings and by blessings. Dark times are allowed and come to us through the sovereignty of God. Until Jesus Christ is truly our Lord, we each have goals of our own which we serve. Our faith is real, but it's not yet permanent. And God is never in a hurry. If we are willing to wait, we will see God pointing out that we have been interested only in his blessings instead of in God himself." That's from my utmost for his highest, Oswald Chambers. And I think a huge part of Peter's sanctification, I know a huge part of my sanctification, was to realize that he's not that strong, wonderful person that he thought he was, and to recognize that his love for Jesus was not free of selfish motives. Ouch. God does that a lot to me. Another great good that God brings about by allowing our sins to humble us is a true gratitude for grace then. You know, I made a profession of faith to the Lord when I was 3 years old. And I don't know what you think about children coming to the Lord at an early age. I know sometimes it's not real and, you know, they're saying what their parents want to say. But for me, it was real. I've never doubted it. I mean, I've walked with the Lord that long. But, you know, for the early period of my life, through my childhood, through my teenage years, through my early 20s, I really thought I was all that. I had no idea how wretched I was or how total depravity had affected every part of me. And God graciously has allowed me many severe experiences of failure for my good and for your good. Can you imagine what a horrible Bible study leader I would be if I were still that girl? Oh, my goodness. Jesus says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much, but the one who's been forgiven little loves little. Here's the thing. We all need a lot of forgiveness, but we all don't get that, you know. It's a severe grace in a person's life when he allows them to hit rock bottom sometimes, if that's the only way you can get their attention. And we see the grace worked out then in the life of a believer, how God uses that in ministry after that, how the gratitude we feel when we understand what we've been forgiven. You know, we don't fully appreciate God's grace until we really experience our need of it. When we feel our need of his grace and then we receive it, we experience it, then we begin to see how great his love for us is and we become truly thankful and humble. And we love him more because we see how much he really loves us and we don't take it for granted anymore. Mary Magdalene is a good example of this. She's noted in the scripture for her devotion to the Lord. I mean, she was there with him. She followed him. She was at the cross. She was at the tomb. She was the first one that interacted with Jesus after his resurrection. She was there with him. And the gospel notes that why was her love so great? Jesus had delivered this woman from 7 demons. Can you imagine what her life was like before Jesus delivered her? Okay. She knew what she was. And she loved Jesus for what he'd done for her. She got grace. So God uses our sin to humble us, to create in us a proper gratitude for grace. And then the third big way that God uses the experience of our own sin and failures to create in us then sympathy for others. You know, Christians that are really strong and have never really failed badly are the ones with the formulas and really impatient with the rest of us. I used to be that. I used to just really not get why my friends struggled. You know, why can't you just do the right thing? You know the right thing, you know. And I'd, up to that point, been able to do the right thing. I'd never been in a situation that crushed me. You know, they dealt with it early. I got it later in life. Wow. I've been listening, watching recently on my cell phone when I'm wasting time, these inspirational YouTube videos about like Navy SEALs and celebrities and successful business owners and CEOs who, you know, they tell you their little life story and their testimony, and it has nothing to do with God. It's like how they've succeeded over these great odds and, you know, how to be a better you by being like me, basically, is what they're saying. And they're all amazing. And, you know, strangely, I don't come away uplifted. I'm not like them. Now I feel like a hopeless failure because not only do I not make my bed first thing every morning, I don't have the strength or the will to finish running a marathon with double pneumonia and 2 broken legs. You know, I just, you know, the Navy SEAL did it. You know, he transformed his life. And if I could just be like him, oh, can you imagine the awesome person that I would be? I'd be unbearable, is what I'd be. What if Peter had always been the super disciple and he had never fallen? What if he had been able to keep his promise to Jesus? How would the church have been different, do you think? I suspect that the church would have demoted Jesus just a little bit in their estimation and focused on the strengths and perfection of Peter. Peter probably wouldn't have been preaching forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. He would have been browbeating the rest of us for our failures and giving us self-help pep talks on how to be a better, stronger, more dedicated Christian like he is. He'd have the formulas. He'd have the programs. We'd be paying him to come tell us how to live. Where's Jesus in this? Hebrews tells us that even Jesus experienced human suffering and weakness, quote, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those of us who are being tempted. Merciful. Now, Jesus never plunged into sin. But he experienced our weakness, our struggle, and that was enough to make him compassionate. Some of us are rather slow. I was rather slow. You know, I had to really experience the pain to get it. So when the Lord allows us to plunge into sin, on the one hand, it's terrible, it's bad, it hurts the church. But on the other hand, he can use it to be a blessing to the church and to you. Some of the most awesome Christians are the ones who have been devastated by their sin previously. The church has a saying that the fastest way to sainthood is to be a profligate sinner. Now, don't take that the wrong way. Peter sinned greatly and was forgiven greatly in order to prepare him for his role as an apostle and a foundational leader in the early church. But let no one presume upon this grace, planning to sin now and repent later. The very thought of that is so contrary to the mindset of a true believer that it's mind-boggling. The very thought of offending Jesus should break the heart of a true Christian. Nevertheless, a true child of God might sin greatly, but the conviction of sin is met with true godly sorrow. It might not happen right away, but if you belong to the Lord, he'll get it out of you. True godly sorrow, and it results not in death and destruction, but in repentance and sanctification and blessing and ministry. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great salvation that you have provided for us, for the mighty Savior and the kind and gentle Savior that you have given us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you. You are perfect. You, of all people, have the right to be impatient with us and to condemn us, and yet you love us more than we can imagine. We at times are filled with self-loathing when we see our sin, but you are filled with compassion, and you are eager and ready to forgive, to welcome us into your arms, to take all of our brokenness and to make it into something beautiful, to take what Satan intended for evil and what we certainly did not intend for good, but you use it for our good. And sometimes the discipline hurts, but you are faithful and you are kind and you are gracious. And we praise you and we worship you and we thank you for dying for our sins and for giving us the power to overcome them. I pray that we would live in that same gracious spirit that you have extended to us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.